Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thank you, Ellie Joel. Let's bow for prayer. O Lord, we do understand imperfectly. We do see as through a glass. But that won't be the case, Lord, when we meet you. All the mysteries will be known and understood at your coming. When we see you, it says we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. And Lord, we ask for your blessing tonight, for we look through a glass. We look dimly through a type, and we don't see perfectly. We ask, Lord, for your blessing tonight, that you would illuminate us with thy Spirit, that you would give us understanding by faith, that we might by faith grasp onto you and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I started with that section of scripture because it's kind of the way I feel a little bit about this section of scripture, the other section of scripture that I'm going to preach on, trying to get into the minds of the disciples here on the Mount of Transfiguration. They experienced something that the other men didn't experience. As it says in the chapter right before it, in Matthew, some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. So that transfiguration was the very likeness and presence of the kingdom of God. And the disciples were afraid. It wasn't anything like they had experienced before. Everything was on a glow. Jesus was had taken on his glorified body, if you will. He was all lit up. His raiment was white. His face was lit up as the sun, like we see it read in Revelation. And the disciples were standing by, seeing all of this, and they were talking about Christ's decease. They were talking about what Jesus was about to go through. And Peter, it says that he was full of fear, yet he spoke. You know, it's just like some people get real quiet, and that must not have been the personality of Peter. He started running away at the mouth and said, oh, we can make some tabernacles for you and some tents for you to dwell in here. And then God spoke in some of the other passages, the Father, and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. And then as incredible as it was, in a moment it was just all the flash was gone. It was now they were up on the mountain and the whole meeting was gone. Moses and Elijah were no longer there, and there it was Jesus before them as he was before. And the disciples, of course, they went through a cool down, I would say, on this whole thing as they came down from the mount. Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this until after the Son of Man be raised from the dead. I should look at that. But they're to keep it quiet. But while they were, Peter, James, and John were there, they questioned him. Well, and what did they question him about? Let's look at that. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So, I mean, they were puzzled about this whole thing. And I'm sure just the effect of the whole meeting had brought some confusion also. You know, when you experience something new, the presentation can be very obvious, but sometimes we get caught in the wow of the activity, and we really don't get what the thing was all about. I remember that too, just being wowed by certain things as a youngster, and just had really no connection with what the reality of what was being presented. And I can't necessarily tell you an example of that right off, but sometimes we're so dazzled by the effects that we miss. And I kind of feel like the disciples are in this. But they have some questions. They ask him, saying, why says the scribes that Elijah must first come? Well, why did they have that question? Well, because they recognized that Elijah was there. And so they had a question about him because they knew certain scriptures, and they were puzzled how they were trying to put the puzzle together. We have to give them credit. I mean, they were trying to put the puzzle together. It's like they realized that these prophecies really fit in, and that there was things that were happening, and they wanted to understand the story, which I think is really good. We should try to understand the story. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written. So the subject tonight is we're going to be studying Elijah. That's the title, Elijah. And under that, in parentheses, I've put my messenger. My messenger. Elijah, my messenger. Our 3 points tonight are the acts of Elijah, the association of John the Baptist, and the affect. You ever get confused between the words affect and effect? But they definitely have to be used in the right manner. It's so easy to mix that up as you're writing out a paragraph or something to say. My tendency would be to use maybe effect more often than the affect. The effects are what's happening, and the affect is what's happened. Or the effects are like more the instrument, and the affects is what the instrument has done. It's the aftermath. So we're using the word affect. The affect. The acts of Elijah. What do we think about when we think about Elijah? Let me back up a second. Moses and Elijah were up on the Mount of the Transfiguration with Jesus. Why was it Moses and Elijah? Why wasn't it some of the other greats, you know, as we're studying? Why wasn't Abraham up there? Or why wasn't David, the man after God's own heart, not there? You know, why did God pick Moses and Elijah? Well, we have some hints in the scripture that I think of. There is that one story you know about Dives and what's the other man's name? Lazarus and Dives. Yeah, Dives is his name, isn't actually in the scripture, but Lazarus, you know, how he goes through his troubled time and and his desiring to eat the crumbs from underneath the table of this man, and then he dies, and the rich man had all that he needed, all that he wanted, and the story is that then in afterlife there he finds himself tormented in the flame, and he says, "Send Lazarus over here that he might dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "That's not possible." Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. "That's not possible because there's this great chasm between us, and you can't come over here and I can't go over there. And really, you should have taken care of this while you were alive." Is basically the story of this parable. But one of the things that he ends up with is he says, "Well, I've got brothers that are still alive. Send Lazarus back and tell them so that they don't have to come here either." He says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them." And then there's another section in the book of John where it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me," which is, I guess that's speaking more about Moses. But I think that Elijah is used as the representative of the prophets. And Moses is the representative of the law. So you have the law and the prophets. There's what I was looking for. There's the other scripture that Jesus says, "Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so there's a summing up of the drama of redemption up on the Mount of Transfiguration up there. Moses, who represents the law, which is the bringing in of Christ, the story, the type of Christ is being talked about even through the law. The prophets, which are like a tool for God to use, are a mouthpiece for God and an instrument for God to use. And through these, God brings and he unfolds this drama of the redemption that he's going to bring upon man. And so by those two representatives being, like I say, I'm looking through the glass dimly. This is how I understand it. By having these two representatives up there, he's representing all of what Christ's ministry was about. All the summing up of everything that's about to happen is represented in Moses and Elijah. It's like they're the heads of the Word of God, of what's already happened in the Word of God. And take that for its worth, what it's worth. That's how my mind is thinking about it. Why those two were up there. And they have a question about Elijah. Well, let's look at Elijah's life a little bit then with our first point, the acts of Elijah. What do we think about? What do you think about when you think about Elijah? When he comes on the scene in the Old Testament, we hear that, remember, he's the prophet when Ahab, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, when Ahab is in power. Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, are in power. Well, Ahab is in power. And they're sinning. They're greatly fallen into this idolatry of worshiping Baal. Baal worshippers by the scads, great priests, great numbers of priests are set in place by Ahab's regime and Jezebel. And this is become like the state religion, I think, of their time. And yet there are those that still fear God among them. But Elijah then is brought on the scene by God. And Elijah comes before Ahab and says, "It's not going to rain because we are in great sin. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain." And walks away. And I wonder what Ahab was thinking about that at that time. Yeah, okay. Well, this guy is And I don't know, maybe just the appearance of Elijah was scary too. Maybe he did believe it. Then it didn't rain. There was a great drought, and God then brought him to the brook Cherith or something, and I didn't have time to look that up, but the only brook that I saw when I was in Israel was at the source of the Jordan. You had to go up. You had to go above the big lake, and the big lake was fed by the Jordan River, and the Jordan River was fed by, it was just like water coming out of a rock. It was so interesting. You were walking up this, and it was getting more and more rapids, and then all of a sudden you came and you turned to the corner, and it was like there was this bit of a slope, and the water was just rushing right out of the cliff. And the thought that came to my mind, that is God's provision for Israel. That's just the thoughts that came to my mind. Without this rush of water, this tonnage of water coming down every day, and I believe it's fed by the mountain. I'm not remembering the mountain there. I believe it melts off of the mountain that's just north of there, and I could take some time and look it up. Israel would, I think, have a very hard time because there's only salt water around there. The Dead Sea is very salty, and it's very strange salt. It's not the same kind of salt as is in the ocean, and then the ocean is there, the Mediterranean, and you know, the Gulf and everything in that area. So it's interesting, this fresh water then coming into Israel. So maybe that's where Elijah was instructed to go. He was supposed to go there where that water was, and the ravens were there to feed him. So I have some of the points under the Acts of Elijah is that he had a remote dwelling. He didn't live in the city. He didn't live among the people. But he was remote. They couldn't find him. Remember the stories. It's like, well, one minute Elijah's here, and then he's gone. And and the servant was afraid that he was going to be slain because he would go tell the king that Elijah was here. And then says, the spirit will take you away, and we won't know where you are, and then I'm going to get in trouble. So he wasn't somebody that didn't have an address among the people. He was out in the wilderness. He had a remote dwelling. I was looking in the scripture. It seems to me that there's somewhere in the Old Testament that he was roughly dressed, but I looked real quickly and couldn't find that. I seem to remember there was some place where they said the man that's roughly dressed or something, and I think it's in there. I didn't have a chance to find that. So that's another point I have, is that he was a rough man, roughly dressed. Remote dwelling. But he had a regal calling. Isn't that ironic? A rough man, a remote dwelling, but he had a regal calling. What? I mean, he was called by the regal. Let me put it that way. His calling was not mean. It was from the very God of heaven. And his mission was to stop sin, to reveal the sin. If we think about what Elijah did, is he revealed the sin of his time. What are some of the other acts that he did? Well, when he came back and talked to Ahab after this drought had really taken a bad effect, Ahab was upset. You that trouble Israel, he says to Elijah, and he said, put it right back, no, you are the one that troubles Israel because of your sin. And it's because of these Baal worshipers, and now we're going to have a contest. We'll see who the real God is. Be there at this time. We're going to meet at Mount Carmel. You bring all your prophets of Baal, and I will bring myself and my faith and trust in the living God. And we will see who answers by fire. And so then we know about that story. And how the prophets of Baal cut themselves and danced around and wore themselves out. And then at the end of the day, Elijah repairs the altar, puts up the altar, with the bullock on there, and then pours water on it, and pours water on it, and pours water on it, until the vat around, or the channel, the trough around the altar is filled with water. And then he prays to God. He basically says, show them, Lord, that you are the true and the living God, and that you can be trusted in, and that you are the one that is the real true God. And then God answers by fire, took the sacrifice, took the altar, took the stones, took the water, sucked everything up, and everybody went down. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He was a revealer of sin. He was used as an instrument to show them how they were caught in their sin. That's a regal calling, a great regal calling. Another point is that he was reliant upon God. Think about his life. He was fed by the ravens. I think this is a neat analogy. Could you imagine depending upon the ravens to come with their carrion for the day for you? And whatever they brought, you know, ooh, a mouse today. or whatever it was. He was dependent upon the Lord's word. He was dependent upon, God said, you go here and I will have the ravens feed you. And this is how he survived. That's dependent upon God. Out in the middle of the wilderness, if you will, not where you can get provisions by someone else. The Lord took care of him. I think that's such a neat thought, that what went right along with that, those taking those physical provisions, was also getting his spiritual provisions, as he was dependent upon the God for the things that he needed to survive physically. He also depended upon God for those things that he needed spiritually. I think it's a real key. You could put, like, draw a little key next to that one. He was reliant upon God. Raven fed. He was a drought survivor. Remember, after it says that times got really, really bad? Mount Hermon. That's it, isn't it? Mount Hermon? I got to look that up. After this river dried up, then, Mount Hermon. Beautiful mountains from there. When you look on the northern Israel and you look out there, it's a snow-capped mountain. And that water comes all the way from there. But what was my point? He was reliant upon God. He was a drought survivor. Sorry. Back on the track now. Okay. He was a drought survivor. After that brook dried up, he was told to go to this widow's house. And remember, the widow only had like this little portion of flour and this little vial of oil. And Elijah tells her to make a cake with it. And she was going to make a little fire and make it up for her and her son, as she said, before we die. And Elijah says, no, do it for me. And so there was an act of faith there for her to do it for the prophet. And then that oil kept increasing, never gave up. She poured it out, and it kept coming out. And that was a provision for them. Even after the brook dried up, they were provided with. So here we have a couple examples of how Elijah was dependent upon God. And so he was a revealer of sin. He was also a restorer. Because of Elijah's ministry, I believe that the nation of Israel was restored to a certain degree, because the repentance of the people. He, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And even though those rulers, Ahab and Jezebel, were wicked, there were those that feared the Lord. And I think they took new courage to see this one man who was reliant upon God do mighty work. And he didn't then look at the odds either, did he? He wasn't a man that looked at it and said, well, okay, this is pretty tough. The king's against me, and there's a lot of Baal worshipers. Elijah testified that he didn't think there were any other prophets, but there were believers who hadn't bowed the knee. He felt very alone, yet he didn't cave in. He was a stand-alone believer. And so I suppose that can go along with the remote kind of idea. But he was a restorer. He was a restorer. If we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 12, we can see this word restorer. Mark chapter 9, verse 12. This is what Jesus answered and answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. This is, I think, one of the attributes, if you will, of Elijah, one that restores all things, brings things back, resets was another word I had in mind, resets things to the way they ought to be, a restorer, a resetter, a reformer, to bring a reviver. All of those are words, are good words for, I think, but here in the scripture it says, and restoreth all things. He was a restorer. Let's move on then to the life of John the Baptist, because here we're talking about the life of Elijah, a great prophet. I always love to read Elijah and Elijah. Those stories were, for me, were fun as a young Christian. I look forward to that section of Scripture, reading that section of Scripture, because it was exciting. It was adventurous. I mean, oh, now what is he going to do, you know? How is God going to act through this man? And it was a faith builder for me, I think, too, to see that these men trusted in God and God heard them and answered them, which I think is all about learning how to trust in the Lord, believing that God hears us and that he is going to answer according to his will in our life. We can trust in him. The association, we just got done with the acts of Elijah. Now we're going to talk about the association that we can relate, the association of John the Baptist, because he's actually says, he in the language of the scripture says, Elijah will come. Well, one way you could say is that he comes in the spirit of Elijah. The association is very similar. We hear about how is John the Baptist dressed in camel's hair. He doesn't have the normal, he's roughly dressed. Where does he dwell? Again, he's out, a voice that crieth in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. That's where they find him. Jesus says, why are you going out? What do you expect to see? And as he's talking about John the Baptist, they had to go out to see John the Baptist. A reed shaken in the wind? No. He goes and basically very poetically talks about what a great man John the Baptist was and what he'd done to prepare a way for the Savior. So we see that John the Baptist is roughly dressed, just like Elijah. We see a remote dwelling. By the Jordan, same place. I believe that was very similarly located. Regal calling, again. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's a regal calling. His job was to straighten the way, get ready the people for when the Lord would suddenly come in his temple, as it says in Malachi. And reliant upon God, again we see the same picture. He survived on locusts and wild honey in the wilderness. So, you know, if somebody really understood the story of Elijah, they might just feel like Elijah had come back in the flesh because the characteristics were very similar. And he was also a restorer, wasn't he? He came to baptize with a baptism of the forgiveness of sins to prepare them to meet the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. One other scripture that I think I would like to read, because I think that it's also somewhat connected, is Revelation chapter 11. The two prophets of God. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, as we look in the scripture, I'm not saying that that's Moses and Elijah. I don't know who those two prophets are, but they're doing the same things as Moses and Elijah. They're shutting heaven that it does not rain. They are turning the rivers to blood like Moses did in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh. They're bringing plagues like the 10 plagues that Moses brought before the children of Israel were delivered through the Red Sea. I think that's an interesting scripture. The other thing that's interesting in each one of these cases is it's a prepare ye the way of the Lord. If you look in the next chapter, no, it's not even the next chapter, it's the next section, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel soundeth, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and suddenly he shall come to his temple. So we have this prophecy where these prophets come on the scene, and there's something great that happens right after they're done, or even in the midst of what they're doing. If you look back at Malachi and read 3:1, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So some interesting scriptures to see, to understand, well, maybe to try to bring some understanding of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah, where we see him in the scripture, what role he's to play is to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay. So we have the acts of Elijah, the association of John the Baptist to Elijah, and then we have the affect. This is hopefully where we can relate this now to our lives. The affect, we're going to speak about a man. We learned this morning, as Xavier preached, about the ass, and how God used the ass to speak to Balaam. He turned him into an instrument, and the donkey spoke and said, "What are you doing to me? Have I ever been an unfaithful beast to you?" And Balaam had to answer, "No, you've been good." And then God opened his eyes and saw that the angel was standing before him to slay him. And the beast had gone out of the way and dodged the angel to save Balaam. And the Lord's answer was, "Well, I would have slayed you and kept the animal." So here's a situation where the Lord uses a beast. We have other cases where God has used an angel to bring a message. But what's God's main method in the bringing about redemption? It's not the donkey, it's not the angels, it's the man. He uses us to bring about redemption. He uses us to be the restorers, to bring about the message of reconciliation to others. God chooses us out of all his creation. It's his design. He wants us to be in that place. He wants to stick us in the circuit and have us perform. A man, God's choice. That's our first point about the affect. A method. So we have a man, then we have a method. The method is a holy devotion, a holy devoted man of God. Because if the man is not devoted, then God will not use him. He cannot be used the way that he needs to be used. He needs to be a vessel that is worthy of service for the Lord. He has to be devoted to God. He has to maybe in some ways be a wilderness man to the world. He's not all so connected and doesn't put a great importance on his connections to the point that they rule his life. I'm not saying we all need to go out and live in the wilderness, but the point is that we need to be in the world but not of the world. We need to be in the world but not of the world. And we need to have a single heart to be devoted to God. Sometimes it's just easier to get away so we can have that devotion. Like the Sunday school lesson this morning, we saw how Isaac went out to the field to meditate. He had a in the eventide he did it. He had a time and he had a place, and it was by design. It was something that he made a priority in his life, and he did it. That's a devotion. He took the effort to have that devotion with God. Wholly devoted, not deterred by the circumstances. These two men were in tough circumstances. They didn't have a lot of friends, really. They were very much standalone individuals. And they were coming against the tides of the time. They were definitely, as Pastor will say, men for the time, not men of the time. They were there to affect change. And then a ministry. So we have a man, a method, and a ministry. And then I have after that, powerful. A ministry powerful. A ministry that is powerful. And what I'll end with here is Isaiah chapter 58, because I think it so well fits this idea of devotion and what the Lord will do. It's called a true fast. You can think of the true fast as the devotion. The real fast is this right attitude before God and how we are to be before man. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us about the true fast. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, help us to see your desire, Lord, to use us. You have chosen the man. You have chosen the method of a holy devotion. Like the Elijah of old and John the Baptist, these men who had the single mind to serve you. And Lord, you really call us to the same thing. And you would wish to use us mightily to cause us to be the restorers of our time. Help us, Lord, to have discernment of those things that are sapping us, things that are taking the energy away from our life, the things that are dishonorable, Lord, to you. Pray that you would show each one of us the areas, Lord, that we can tune ourselves more and make ourselves more holy and more a vessel, Lord, that can be used of thee. We thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, how the message is clear from front to back, and it's the same message, and that you are consistent in your message to us from Genesis to Revelation. We can find sections of scripture all over the place that say the same thing. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us this week, that we might have a journey that would be exciting, that we might see how you might use us, Lord, as we make the hard decisions to stand alone this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.